I'm excited also for next week because we're going to have a professor of theology from Ambrose come and speak to us. He's a good friend of mine. He said he was going to come and visit, and I was like, great, do you want to talk from the front? So he's going to do that, and then on March 3rd, we're going to have the dean of theology come and talk to us from Ambrose as well, and she's going to preach to us, Dr. Badley. She's been fantastic. I emailed the president there the other week, and I was just like, hey, do you guys ever want to come and talk at our church and just, you know, expose your school to us and just show us the academic prowess that you guys have? And he was like, that would be great. So they're working with us to get people out here and talk to us. And one day, Gordon Smith will even come and preach for us, and that's exciting. So let's remember them on the 5th, so in a couple days, and just bring that school to prayer and lift them up. Let's just do that for all Bible colleges, mind you, and universities, because that's not easy stuff, being a student, writing all those papers, the stress and anxiety. So we just want to lift all students up. Lord, thank you for your desire for us to learn more. And we thank you for the creation of schools that come about. And a lot of that came about through Christian activities and just trying to get people educated on the Bible. So we're so thankful that we have these institutions that help us learn and grow us in our minds and creativity. And today we just lift up those accreditation students. Yeah, regardless of what school they're in, we just lift them up, as that couldn't have been an easy process, having to defend your faith before a panel and be approved for ministry by a body. And so we're so thankful for that. We just pray that they would be filled with your Holy Spirit and prepared for ministry. And for anybody else that's just that's in university or college or whatever it happens to be, we pray that you fill them as well, and that they would be students that are confident in your guidance as you direct them, and that they would not be filled with anxieties. And we lift you up, Jesus. Amen. Rumor has it right now that it's pretty cold outside, and that's kind of interesting because I didn't think the car was going to start this morning, so glad to be here, and it's good to see all your smiling faces, too. Today, I guess I want to start off with a question. Hopefully, it's a simple one. Probably not, though, because we're dealing with the Bible and God, and things are always pretty difficult when we do that. I want to ask you this. What is one of the most important things in life? And we can reflect on that and be like, what is one of the most important things in life? And an answer I want to talk about today, it's not necessarily the answer, but it's one I want to talk about, is the concept of time. You see, it's an interesting topic that, you know, maybe we don't give much thought to, because there's times that we literally waste as we make it unimportant. But there's also time that we cherish with loved ones, when we're around them, when we want to spend more time with them. We're like, oh man, I don't want my 18-year-old boy to move out and go to school. But we like want to hold on tighter to them, kind of thing. And we don't want to see our children grow because we love where they're at. You know, for us as a church, I wonder what category time slides into for us. What does time mean for you today? You know, as we view the trends of this world, it can be seen that time can be spent on things that have little meaning or no meaning at all. It's kind of interesting. You see, the crazy thing is when we're in one of those time phases where, like it means nothing to us, time slows down and it's almost at a standstill. I remember as a kid doing some work in the yard, and I'd be bored to death because, you know, it's a kid and I want to be out playing. And you're just like, oh, what's the time? How long have I been doing this? And you've only been working for like 5 minutes. And you just get that, what? I'm supposed to be out here for like 2 hours working. This is only 5 minutes. And then with time, we also have the concept of when we're having fun, time just seems to fly by and it disappears and it's gone just like that. Like I say, with our kids and stuff, they just seem to grow up right before our eyes because we tend to have fun with them. At least I hope we do. And all of a sudden, it just disappears and that time's gone. We're like, where did it go? Where did time go? You see, time has been called several things. Some see it as the devourer. Time is the devourer. Others, like Shakespeare, call time the tooth of time. William James sees times as this. It's the great use of a life is to spend it for something that outlasts it. So as we analyze time, we know that we are bound by it, and it plays a central role in our lives as we are all finite beings. So what then outlasts time? See, seeing beyond our own life and time on this earth, it's something we're not capable of. And so we need to turn to Jesus' words to grasp this concept. Let's look at John chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to go to verse 10. And this is how it goes. It says this: after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews. They were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Jesus had just finished his ministry time in Galilee. He had been there actually for quite some time. I know the Bible, sometimes we just seem to throw this sequential order in there and everything just seems to happen within a day. But Jesus had been there for approximately 6 months at this point in time. And we remember that he experiences some great successes to start off with. We know that at least at one point in time, 5,000 men at minimum were following him. That's not including the women and children. And so we know that this was also short-lived, as his teaching to this group of people, men and women, it became clear to them, and his claims all of a sudden became something that they understood and something they didn't necessarily agree with. And so their discoveries led to their departure, and they no longer pursued Jesus and his teachings. And so we see Jesus in chapter 7, and he has like the 12 disciples gathered around him, and as we just read, he has some of his family around him, his brothers. And boy, oh boy, they're a fun crew to start off with. And he's lingering in Galilee, and it's frustrating for his brothers. 6 months is a long time to be in a place that is not your home. So, you know, they've got that kind of antsy feeling of like, let's move on here. I'm sure some of us could identify with that when we're away from home just for a simple time that we're like, oh, I need to get back because it's comfortable there. Just look at what me in Fiji, right? I got that way a few days into the trip, and I'm like, I need to go home. This place it's too much for me. It's hot. But we started off in John 6. We're at this Passover feast, and it was nearing. And now in John 7, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles that's approaching. And the brothers, they're just like, let's go celebrate this other feast because we just celebrated the Passover a few months ago, and now let's move on to this other one. And they didn't realize that Jesus was lingering for a very specific reason. John 7:1, remember, it said this: after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Boy, I wouldn't want to rush off to a place that wanted to kill me as well. So I guess it's understandable why Jesus was holding off at this time. But that's not Jesus' reasoning, because he knew he had to die. It was very clear to him that he came to this earth to sacrifice himself. He just knew that he had to do it in a very certain way, in a very certain time. Jesus' brothers, yes, they're in a rush to go to Jerusalem. They just weren't aware of God's plan. And they weren't aware of the fact that their brother was about to be killed when he heads toward Jerusalem. You see, when you look at their hearts of the brothers, they probably could have been in the right place. They wanted Jesus to perform miracles, and they wanted that popularity for Jesus to grow and just be like, man, look, where Jesus is my brother. Look how popular he is. Everybody wants to surround him. We don't know if that's their case, but they ask him to go to Jerusalem. And at this point in time, his brothers are very kind of skeptical as to who he is and what he was about at this time. John makes it very clear in chapter 7 about that. And if you look at the biblical New Testament, you know that idea of, you know, who they had in their minds of who Jesus was changed dramatically. We have the book of James, and we have the book of Jude that really shows us that these brothers eventually discovered Jesus for themselves as well. Jesus refuses to go to Jerusalem, though. And it's just not for his brothers or people to tell him where he must go and when he must do this. Isn't that how we sometimes approach our prayer life? Where we kind of like, you know, hey, Jesus, love you. Just thought I'd make that clear. And I just want to remind you that, you know, I have this urgent need that's coming up right now. So, yeah, go do your thing for me, please. Thank you. And we approach him with this, you need to do this now, and you need to do it on my time, versus, God, let your will be done. Do it in your time. Because sometimes things happen for a very specific reason. Let's start off by looking how this kind of unfolded in the life of Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ, the incarnation, he's the one whose steps are ordered. He realized that his time had not yet come. He is going where God has called him, and when God calls him to that place, not when people do. John 7:6-8 said this, therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here, for you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. And so Jesus stays in Galilee for a time, and he would eventually head off to Jerusalem in secret. Here's where I want to begin with the fact that God's time is very much different than our time. You see, God's not bound by this thing that we call time. As we look at God in this perspective, it's what theologians call omnipresence, meaning that he is always present. Time is something that is for creation, and God stands in eternity, which means that he is not in time, but is outside of time. I just want a quick clarification, though, that this does not mean that God is not involved in our world, nor that he does not interact with us in time. We are the ones that limit God and his power by dragging him into our box and forcing time schedules upon him. And so we need to look at God in relation to time in this way. But I want to start off with saying this. When we look at kind of the picture of time and how God probably views it, all analogies break down when we kind of throw them up against God. So let's start off like this. I want to point out that in our minds, we should picture a winding river as it's winding through a countryside. And that river probably found its foundation in the mountains or something. And so this is where ours begins. It begins in the mountain and in the interior. And it slowly winds its way through massive evergreen trees and a large forest. And it meanders through the countryside in the coastal plain. And it finally meets the ocean. Now, I want us to take that picture and picture a person in a rowboat. We're going old school style here with a rowboat. So to actually travel down this river to the ocean, which some people do for some reason, but they're traveling and it's going to take days to do it. And so on Monday, this person, they start in the mountains, and this is the picture that they see is the mountains alone. And then on Tuesday, they make their way to the forest, and Wednesday sees them as in the plains, and Thursday, finally they find themselves in the ocean area. You see, to the person, the mountain, forest, plains, and mouth of the river are in a time sequence, and they see them all in time. But then if we were to look at this geographical landscape from, say, I don't know, a plane that's way up in the sky, and look down, we can see all the geographical regions that this boater sees all in one great shot, right? And so the pilot sees the mountains. He sees all the way to the sea with a simple glance. And so God is like the pilot as he looks upon time and he sees everything unveiled, unrevealed before him. Versus us who just see a quick picture and a glimpse of where we're at in the moment. You see, we see a piece and God sees it all. So from God's perspective, all of humans' history is before him. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac, Jesus Christ, and where we are at now in history, he is not bound by time. He is omnipresent. The thing that sometimes we get caught up on and lost in this discussion with regards to, you know, time is this thing we like to call decisions. We make a decision every day and it occurs in all aspects of our life. Hey, we made the decision this morning to actually not hit the snooze alarm or to like cuddle up in our blankies and stay a lot warmer. We came out here to church. We do that on a daily basis as we wake up in the morning. We decide we're going to go to work. We don't necessarily have to make the decision to go to work. It's probably not a good one because you won't have that employment long. But we make that decision regardless. You see, there's some smaller decisions we make along the way, like what to eat in the day. And if I guess if for the married person, that's not a small decision because it's like, where do you want to eat today? And you get the, I don't know, where do you want to eat? And then it's just the whole back and forth. But there's big decisions that we make as well. And one of the greatest big decisions I'd point out is actually forgiveness for another person. That's a tough one. But they're constant and they usually require us to deal with changes that spontaneously spring up. So we see these spontaneous things that occur in our life. We're like, oh my goodness, this is a decision that needs to be made. It's a crossroad for us. And we need to decide how to behave in unknown social circumstances. Because even look at disciples like Peter. He had some brutal decisions along the way as he was kind of cruising along with Jesus. And maybe sometimes there's options that are presented to us and we need to narrow down those choices. That's that whole eating concept. But in all of the decision circumstances, there's problems that are presented to us. God's decisions differ from ours greatly. You see, God makes these things called eternal decrees. He's unchanging and unchangeable. Theologians refer to this as God being immutable. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You see, God does not need to make decisions because he's confronted by a problem he did not foresee. He's not like us. It's not like, oh my goodness, where did this spontaneous thing come from? I didn't see that coming. God is not bound by time. It's all before him. He sees it all. God already knows all the proverbial curveballs that life will present to an individual, and he knows the solutions to these problems. God is not surprised, nor is he caught off guard by anything that occurs on this earth. Because he sees it all. Problems then do not leave him anxious or confused. In his work, it will always be work that is finished and completed. We need to remind ourselves of this as we're quick to become anxious when the outcome is not present before us. We need to trust in God for the life that he gave us as he's laid it out for us. And he does not worry about the things that we do. God is faithful. He wants us to have a life that is spent with him. Jesus shows us how, as people, we should trust God with our limited time on this earth. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the inhabitant of eternity, and he came to live in time, in a specific time. And that sounds pretty intense because you literally, you go from a time, well, you go from a place where you're not bound by time to one where all of a sudden it's all around you. And he goes to seeing just a small chunk of scenery in the world versus where he saw it all unraveled before him. And so Jesus is in his time here, and he demonstrates that God's decrees are eternal. Look at what the New Testament has to say, that Jesus was born, lived, and died, and it was all in accordance to God's plan. Galatians 4:4-5 puts it this way, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Revelation 13:8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain for the creation of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for what I received, I passed on to you as a first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. These verses, they're showing us that all throughout history and all throughout Scripture and time, God had decreed that Jesus was a necessary, and Jesus had to die as the atonement. Acts 2:22-23, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And Peter repeats this sermon again in 1 Peter 1:18-20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Jesus was chosen even before the creation of the world. What a display of grace that is projected upon us as humanity. Can you imagine that? You're creating something that you know is going to betray you in the end. You've seen it all unrevealed before you. You see the paths of every decision people are going to make, the heartbreak, and you still create, and you still love, and you still provide grace. That's unbelievable, as he provides salvation for us on top of all the things that we would devastate him with. And in the life of Jesus, we read in Scripture through Gospels like John, it is something that is lived out according to God's original decree. When we look at that in like the bigger picture of things, I want us to understand that God, he meant for Jesus to die. It's something that God had determined all along. God was the one who put Jesus to death. And our minds, when I say that, should go back to this picture of Abraham and Isaac, where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham was willing to go through with this. He was going to do it, but he didn't have to, as God provided a ram in Isaac's place. But this time around, God had to sacrifice his son, and he carried it out in his time. Some of the time, even myself, we tend to villainize the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders. We come down hard on Judas. It's like, oh man, he sold out Jesus, he betrayed him, what a jerk. And we're just furious. And it leads at times to this anti-Semitism being expressed towards this group of people. And the Jewish leaders are so despised for their actions. And how dare they? But as Scripture pointed out to us already, God had already decided that Jesus' death was to happen. And it was to happen in a very specific time and way. Don't get me wrong, I know that the Jewish leaders and Judas played a role in Jesus' death, but they're really unimportant in the broader picture of things. As God had decreed that Jesus was to die, and God put Jesus to death, and he did this so there would be an atonement for our sins. I want us in this moment to picture a judge as this judge is looking down and the person that's before him is his child. And this judge is looking down and this child, and the judge knows that this child is guilty for some criminal acts, and so it's the judge's duty to impose a heavy fine upon their child. And so the judge imposes this fine on their child. But before he's completed this whole court case, he steps down from his bench and he takes his place next to the child and he says, I'm paying off your fine for you. And so this is just the picture of what the incarnation, the atonement is truly like, as God the judge steps down and says, I'm paying everything for you. I'm taking the punishment that you so deserve. See, God's love pays that fine that he imposed upon us out of justice. And so the cross is, it needs to be seen in light of God's love for us. And he went upon that cross for love of you and love of me, and for the love of the whole world, so we could be right before him again. And the Old Testament also points out how this predetermined life and death of Jesus Christ need to happen, how this judge need to come down. Daniel 9:25-26, this part, if you don't have like your calculator out and you don't have some context, it gets a little confusing. So I'm going to try and help you out a little bit. It says this, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. This revelation to Daniel, it focuses on 70 weeks. A week in this contest actually means 7 years. Like I say, I know it's a little confusing. There were to be 7 weeks of years by which the city of Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, as Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So this would lead to the 62 weeks, years, by which the Messiah would come and die. This prophecy came about in the year 445 BC or BCE. And so the prophecy is looking for a date of the death of the Messiah to be 483 years after the prophecy. That's bringing the expected death of the Messiah somewhere between 32 AD and 38 AD, around the time that Jesus perished for our sins. So this timeline unfolds all throughout Scripture, and it's outstanding to see God's time really take place. And some of us, we still have an issue with God's time, as you know, we go to our prayer lives, like I say, and we're just so frustrated by things not being answered in the time that we feel they should be done. We pray and we impatiently wait for a response, or a change to occur from God. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with asking for like God to intervene in hardships. But it's just wrong for us to put a projected timeline on them and put them in a box like we tend to do anyways, as he just becomes a magical genie before he does actually becoming God, a person that we relate to. Not too often would I turn to Michelle and be like, get the dishes done in two minutes or I'm going to be pretty furious. That doesn't make much sense because I'd probably get a cuff across the head and be like, yeah, you can go do the dishes in 2 minutes, right? But that's the same expectations that we put on God as we're like, God, my prayer answered now. Thank you. And it's just kind of intense that we do that because we forget that everything's done in God's time, not in ours. Our time, God's time can be very hard to accept. Think about it this way for a second. There was a group of prophets. We can read about them in the Old Testament. And guess what all those prophets were calling for? The coming of the Messiah. How many of them do you think actually got to see the coming of the Messiah? Woo! Not a single one. Not a single one. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be, praying and calling out for a Messiah to come, and you don't get to see it in your time? You don't get that impact of having Jesus around you, being like, see, I was right. I told you. I told you. They didn't get to see Jesus. Just as like, you know, we look out and you know, we're anticipating the second coming of Jesus, and we're like, oh, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen, but it's not going to be in our time. It's going to be in his time. See, I want us to remember that we need to communicate the true decrees of God, and we can't give up hope that God is coming a second time, and that, you know, God's time is critical in everything that we do in a church, not our time. I think of Edmund Halley. Edmund Halley, at one point in time, he was, like, this is in the 1600s, he discovers this comet flying over top, and, or is it Halley? I think it's Halley. I mispronounce it all the time. But he sees this comet fly over top, and he starts, like, calculating this new kind of laws of gravity that were identified to him by his buddy, Mr. Isaac Newton. And so he calculates this comet that flew overhead in 1682, and he determined that this comet would return to Earth in 1759. Halley died in 1742, slightly before the return of the comet's predicted date. Do you think that stopped the comet from coming in 1759? Nope. It still came. This comet swept by the earth yet again, and it was right on schedule. See, just as Halley waited for this comet, so we do in things we ask God. But it's not always going to be in the time that we expect. Just look at the prophets and the people of Israel. They would have had to be impatient in their anticipation of the anointed one. And generations would have come and gone. But finally, one day in Bethlehem, the anointed one arrives. And it's a life that would lead to crucifixion and then to resurrection and eventually to the ascension. But it was all God's plan. And it was all in his time. Just as Scripture told us, both Old and New Testament, and it gives us clear understanding to this. And so this should give us confidence in God and his faithfulness in our lives, as we should have confidence in the imminent return of Jesus Christ one day, and we should have confidence in the fact that prayer is being answered. It's not in our time. Or maybe it is in our time. But it's being answered. And it's all in God's time. So today, do we want to be like Jesus' brothers? Where time's not really significant and it doesn't matter. And it's all kind of this self-projected time. Or do we want to see time like Jesus? Something with meaning and has true depth beyond what we can only see on the surface. Remember that picture of the river? God sees the whole picture, not just a little piece of a tree or a chipmunk in front of him. He sees it all of creation and time. So my challenge today for all of us is to not be anxious or worried because of a small part that we see every day. Because the one who created and redeemed us sees everything. And so today, do we believe God has plans for us? Do we believe that God sees the big picture in our lives? I want us to remember, once again, the old VCR. I talked about that earlier, you know, of rewinding that and seeing life in reverse. Today I want to talk about that slow motion feature that VCRs have, where you slow it down. You see, sometimes in order to see the beauty of life all around us, we either have to slow it down or see it in like quick speed. Think of a flower blossoming. Do you really get to see the awesomeness of a flower blooming in like real time? No, you have to speed that up. You have to speed that up. Or to see like a hummingbird's wings kind of flutter, you kind of have to slow those down to actually see what is happening and to see the big picture or how something functions. Sometimes we have to slow down a video to get a clear picture of how something works or speed it up. We see things all around us, and we sometimes miss the beauty of them because we're living in our time. And so sometimes we miss the beauty of what God is doing in our lives because the work in our life, whatever it happens to be, is too slow or too fast. And we don't see his workings in our lives because we forget to put on the lenses of God and just understand his picture for us. Today I want us to trust God and to trust that one day we'll have a clearer picture of what he's laid out before us and understand that things are in his time, not ours. I'm going to call the worship team up as prepare for a communion today.